when God's divine power is applied to a person, that person begins to be separated from the world. That power delivers those to whom it is applied from what Peter has called here the corruption that is in the world through lust. The whole atmosphere of depravity rebels against such truth and seeks instead a way in which there can be accommodations between professing Christians and the philosophy of the world around them. Among the things that Peter wanted his readers to have always in their remembrance was that such accommodations are always destructive to spiritual growth. That is, you will find it impossible to obey the exhortation of the last verse of this epistle, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, while you continue to embrace the corruption that is in the world through lust. Such a statement has been dismissed on a systematic basis by the advocates of what they claim is a more relevant evangelicalism. Those advocates appear to prefer the rush of experience and emotion to the solid and deliberate calm of the words of the Holy Spirit. Yet it was Peter himself, as we have already seen in this very chapter, who did not want his readers to rely on his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, as vivid and undeniable as that experience was. The point is, if you rely on someone else's experience, and that person dies, and you can no longer hear about that experience, you are left with no source of comfort and support. Peter wanted the people to whom he was writing to turn their attention instead to that which is secure forever, the Word of God. That is why he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, to which you do well to take heed. That word pictures the Christian life as a journey. A journey through the wilderness of this world, if we may borrow Bunyan's memorable phrase. And every journey has an ending point in view. That is, normally, it does. Now, it's true there are some people who never seem to get anywhere. They wander about without any kind of objective in mind. But their example is not that which others generally are taught to emulate. Every true Christian is on a course that leads away from this world and unto heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very plain. There is a broad road that leads to destruction. And what did he say? Many there be who go in thereat. And he said there is another road, a stricter road, a straighter road, a narrower road that leads to life. Now, in looking at this first chapter of Peter's second epistle, and if you'll indulge me, I will go over again what we have already established. We've adopted the overall theme of life inside and out as being essential to the exhortations that come in the second and third chapters to stand against the enemies of the gospel that we encounter all around us. In looking at the prologue to this chapter and to the epistle, we are finishing our study today, and we have taken the theme of these four verses as life's foundation. You may recall that when we looked at the first verse, we thought on the theme of salvation's priceless way. And in the next two verses, where we were last Lord's Day, we thought on the theme of salvation's mighty grip. And we saw there that the power of God that is responsible for your regeneration and conversion means that what God has done can never be undone by any action of anyone, including you. At the end of verse 3, we read of the calling that God has given to glory and virtue. And that is a calling that is linked to the content of the verse that is our text for today. Here we come to consider then salvation's glorious destiny. Where are we headed? That's the theme Peter is taking up. It is true, as the hymn writer has put it so well, that Christians in this world are not yet where they want to be. Paul said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. So they are not yet where they want to be, nor are they yet what they desire to be. But it is also true that they are not what they once were. They have been delivered from the bondage of corruption and have been brought to the place of living in the liberty of the children of God. The point that the inspired apostle was making in our text is that this mighty power of God does not stop at preserving those upon whom it has been visited from the fire of hell. That is, it's not just about keeping you from going to hell. It is about that, but it's not just about that. This power aims, and I hope you take this away with you, it aims at the restoration of all that Adam lost when he rebelled against the Creator and plunged all of his descendants into sin and misery. You see, I don't think there's much thinking about that aspect of regeneration. Regeneration is a restoring of the ability that Adam had when he was made to obey the commands of God. It is the destiny of every person. And I say this without fear of contradiction. It is the destiny of every person who is born again to be in the presence of Christ forever and to be there without sin. This life, this Christian life, is the preparation for that glorious destiny. When Peter wrote in this text of believers being partakers of the divine nature, he was employing yet another vivid and profound expression to drive home this point, that those who have come to Christ have not done so in order to continue in their sins. Will they sin? Absolutely. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, if we say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves. But is their atmosphere, the atmosphere in which they live, to be accommodation to sin and the bitter harvest it produces? Absolutely not. This message of Peter then runs against the grain of so much that passes for evangelicalism in the first decade of the 21st century. And next year marks the final year in that first decade of this century. There's not much that you can hear from any of the purveyors of contemporary evangelicalism that would draw your attention to what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. I would venture to say you will not hear any messages about that in any of the so-called mega churches. They're not going to talk about it. But it is abundantly clear that Peter wanted his readers, Christians living in the first century, to ponder the reality that they have been made partakers of the divine nature. Every person, could I say it again? Every person who has been born again has been made a partaker of the divine nature. If you have not been born again, you partake only of your depraved human nature, the nature you inherited from Adam, that nature that came down through the generations, from Adam to Seth, to all of those who came after Seth, and ultimately to your parents and to you. You inherited from Adam that depraved human nature, and if you have not been born again, that is what you partake of. If you have not been born again, then you have not escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And you stand then in the gravest danger of being plunged into hell. Today the Word of God calls you to turn away from that heritage of Adam and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as He is offered to you in the Gospel. This text then concerns believers, and it concerns them in four ways that I want you to ponder this morning. Let us notice first of all the reality of the believer's environment. We're talking about the destiny of the believer, so let's talk first about the reality of the believer's environment. And here we begin, so to speak, at the end of the text. We were generally taught in seminary not to do that. That was one of the rules of homiletics, but as we were also taught, some rules of homiletics are there to be broken on occasion when it is justifiable, and here it certainly is. We are beginning at the end of the text so that we can focus on that from which believers have been delivered, and that in which they continue to be surrounded as long as they are in this world. This corruption that is in the world through lust, corruption of such a nature as to be truly horrifying. You want to know what it is? Well, let's turn one page to chapter 2. Chapter 2. And let's look at verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. That is, these are people who come to the table of the Lord. And while they do that, they are engaged in all sorts of wicked activities. having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Look at verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Notice verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Peter is saying, here's the character of the corruption from which the people of God have been delivered. They were part of it. By nature, they were involved in that corruption. So it's not just enough to say, well, those are some very bad descriptions. And it's interesting to know that there are people who are that bad. No, Peter is saying everybody was in that corruption. So there's emphasis on the pervasiveness of the corruption. Wherever believers turn in this world, they're going to encounter this corruption in one form or another. And here Peter's saying is the great danger. There is a tendency to make deals with it, to pretend that it is somehow milder than it really is. But notice the word Peter used in our text, the word escape. Escape. We encountered that word in the hymn that we were singing there just before we opened the scriptures this morning. Escape. Well, now that has a very definite meaning, does it not? You speak about escaping something. You're speaking about something that is calamitous, something that is bad. You can talk about escaping a storm. People sometimes flee from an approaching storm, and they can be said to escape the devastation that the storm brings. But in its more common usage, it brings us to a prison. People who escape from prison, what are they escaping from? A place of bondage. A place where there is a prison master who keeps them under control. And so when Peter uses the word escape, he's emphasizing getting away from the corruption. Fleeing from it. Leaving it behind. There's no use in pretending the corruption isn't there. It's there. But many church marketers take the approach today to ignore the corruption, to pretend it doesn't exist. So they promise those who visit their emporiums, and that's the best designation I can think of for those places, that they're not going to be made to feel uncomfortable in any way. There's not going to be talk about the corruption of the world. There's not going to be any commentary on the perversion of contemporary society, so that those who are caught up in that perversion will not be forced to choose against it. So that if a couple comes into a church service and they're living in sin, and I still like to use that expression. That's what cohabitation is. It is against the scriptures. It is unlawful in God's sight for people to live together without the benefit of being married. If they come into these places, they are being told, don't worry, we're not going to mention anything about your perverted lifestyle. So what Peter is saying is, here's the nature of this corruption. And the reality is that believers have been delivered from it. They have escaped from it. But they are still living with it. And you know this is so. You can't go anywhere in public. And even in your own home, you can't really do hardly anything without being brought to face this reality of this corruption. This is the environment in which believers live in this world. But let us notice against that background the second thing that we find in the text, and that is the power of the believer's calling. Here is the reality of this corruption, but set against it is the power of the believer's calling. There's a critical link we find between the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. I hinted at this link last week. That word, whereby. Whereby. Always look for the links in Scripture, because they draw together statements that often are kept apart. Whereby? By what? Well, we go to the end of verse 3, and what do we find there? We find reference there to the one who has called us to glory and virtue. Whereby? Some would restrict it just to glory and virtue, but I believe that the reference is to the calling. By this calling to glory and virtue, by that calling, everything else in the text proceeds. Here is that effectual calling of which we read in Romans chapter 8. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. And verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, and in the previous verse, we read that that is a predestination to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the same destiny, really, that is in view in our text. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And notice that the emphasis is on an action at a point in time. He called them. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now there's the echo of what we find in our text. The calling to glory and virtue. These things are all linked together. And as we saw last week, this calling is the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a sinner, by which that soul is made alive. How can there be life where there is death? Only by the power of God. The work of the Holy Spirit makes that soul alive to the gospel. Why is it, do you suppose, that you can speak to two people and use pretty much the same terms? I've seen this in preaching over the years. And you can have two people sitting right next to each other, and one of them responds to the message of the gospel, and one is blank. One does not respond. Why is that? It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter was writing in this text that it is by that calling that the people of God have been set free, have been enabled to escape their bondage to the corruption that is in the world. And by that calling, they have been given what we read of here in verse 4 as those exceeding great and precious promises. Now I submit to you today that this aspect of Christian living is often disregarded. You've been called away. You've been called away from the corruption that is in the world. And by that calling, by reason of that calling, you, individually, have been made the recipient of the promises of God in the gospel.
Now, as surely as I stand here and say those words, so surely I know that by tomorrow afternoon there's going to be a tendency to drift away from that truth. But here is the power. If we reckon on this power, this divine power of which we spoke in verse 3, if we reckon on that power, that is what is responsible for our escaping the corruption. If we reckon on that power, then we reckon too on the reality of these promises. And that's where I want to come next. The third thing in the text, the reach, or may I say the extent, of the believer's visitation. I like that better. The extent of the believer's visitation. How far does this calling go? How far does it reach? Well, let's consider these exceeding great. Notice how Peter piles up the expression here. Exceeding great and precious promises. He's saying to these readers, here is your heritage. Here is your legacy. Here is what you have received. Let's just think about some of those promises. What about the promise of the forgiveness of sin? This is a promise in the gospel. We have a hard time dealing with the concept of forgiveness because we are not God. I've heard on more than one occasion people say, well, I'll forgive what that person did, but I'm not forgetting it. Sorry, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness, in theological terms, is God's forgetting that you ever sinned. That's what the Scriptures are talking about when it says that your sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. They have been plunged into the depths of the deepest sea. That's forgiveness. And what is Peter saying? This is your promise. You have been called away from the corruption of this world, and you have been given this promise. Your sins are forgiven. This is the legacy of the gospel. But the problem that we have is we don't believe the gospel. Practically speaking, we don't believe the gospel. Either we hold other people's sins against them, or we hold our sins against ourselves. We refuse to enter in to the reality of this forgiveness. We can join to this forgiveness the reality of justification. Pardon. Pardon. Remember that text we read in Romans 8? Those whom He called, He also justified. What does justification mean? Justification means that you are declared to be righteous in the sight of God for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you. So that God looks upon you and He does not see you in the midst of your sin and your guilt. He sees you in Christ Jesus righteous, having conformed perfectly to the law of God. Not by your own efforts, but by the work of Christ. You're justified. You're accepted. You receive pardon. Pardon. What does a pardon do? In human terms, I'll tell you what a pardon does. When someone is pardoned in a human tribunal by an executive officer or whoever has the power, pardon means canceling. Canceling the record of the act, canceling all the consequences of the act, so that the person who is pardoned is treated as though he had never done that thing. That is pardon. Another part of these promises is the removal of your stony heart of unbelief, to have it replaced by a different heart. Let's look at the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And let's look at verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is part of the promise of God to those who have been born again. God said, I will write my law in their hearts. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. There is a definite change. That's the meaning of these exceeding great and precious promises. God is saying, when you're born again, I take away the cold heart, the hard heart, the heart that the prophets depict as an adamant stone. That heart is taken away, and in its place there is put a heart that is tender to the things of God. Here is the promise of God that accompanies God's calling to repentance and faith. Think of some of the other promises. We don't have time to cover them all, or even to do more than to mention them. There's the promise of immortality. Exceeding great and precious promises. Promise of immortality. We can scarcely conceive of that. Everything about us is mortal. We know it when we look in the mirror, and if we don't know it when we look at the mirror, we know it when we look at pictures from years gone by. We know about mortality. But there's coming a day when we shall not know that anymore. Immortality. What does the gospel say? It speaks about the one who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's the promise of being with the Lord, being forever in the presence of Christ. How many of those who have gone before us in the way, Peter among them, of course, have already come into the realization of that promise? That's the promise that comes to us through the power of God's calling. What about the promise that God will supply all your need through His bounty? Have you been called to glory and virtue? If you have, then Peter is saying, you have, by that call, you have received these great and precious promises. Remember last week we were talking about how this power in verse 3 has given unto us already all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now here's a parallel construction. This power, by this calling, has given unto us already these exceeding great and precious promises. They are exceeding great in the sense that they are overwhelming. They take our breath away. They reach to every part of life. They are precious because
once we have received them, we don't want to part with a single one. We want to know the fulfillment of all that God has promised. That brings me to the fourth thing in the text. The miracle of the believer's transformation. We're talking about change, and here's the wonder of the text. By these promises, Peter said, ye are made partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, I have to say, I've thought on those words many times over the years and wondered how they could be true. Not doubting that they were true, but wondering how they could be true. Because I tell you, if the Holy Spirit had not written those words, and there's no doubt that He did write, as Peter himself affirms, if the Holy Spirit had not written those words, we would be reluctant to assert them. We would be reluctant to say we've been made partakers of the divine nature. But here's the reality. The Holy Spirit lives within you. When you've been born again, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and He is the one who is molding you more and more to be like the one who has called you. Here's the change that's going on. It's going on in the lives of believers. At this moment, that transformation is going on. Well, you may not be able to tell it from one moment to the next or from one day to the next. Sometimes there can be a day when suddenly something clicks in your mind. You may not be able to tell it, but it's going on. The Holy Spirit is molding you more and more to be like the one who has called you. Now, we cannot enter into those attributes of the divine nature that only God can have. We are never going to be infinite. We are never going to be eternal in the sense of not having any consciousness of beginning or ending. We'll never be that way. Our life is everlasting. But we did have a beginning. We'll never be eternal as God is. We will never be omniscient. We will never know all. Could I say that again? We will never know all, not even in heaven. We'll never have the omniscience that God has. We will never be omnipotent. We will never be omnipresent. Those are what theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God. But you can be holy. God is holy. And what has He said? Be holy as I am holy. You can be holy. You can be just. You can be good. You can be compassionate. You can bring your thoughts, as the Scriptures require, into captivity to the Word of God. And in those ways, you become more and more partakers of the divine nature. More and more you become like Christ. And ultimately, Peter was saying, here's the goal for the people of God, to be like Christ. Now, I want you to remember what I'm saying, because next week, when we get into the next section of the chapter, here is where Peter starts issuing these exhortations. Add this, add this, add this, add this. Not a menu where you can say, well, I like that part, I'll work on that, but forget the rest, I don't have patience for that. When we get to that point, I want you to remember this, that only as you are partakers of the divine nature can you carry out those exhortations. Holy Spirit lives within you. Here's the foundation of life, then. We've spoken about salvation's priceless way. We've spoken about salvation's mighty grip. Now, in this text, we have spoken about salvation's glorious destiny. That's the foundation, Peter is saying. Now he's going to deal with the life that comes from the inside to the outside. And at the end of the chapter, he's going to deal again with the folly of relying upon experience. We rely upon the inspired Word. The believer is being transformed. He is being drawn away from the corruption that is in the world through lust. And more he is made like unto the one that called him. And that is the reason why, in many parts of the world at this hour, believers are suffering pain because they have been called away from that corruption. Peter in his first epistle said, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. They speak evil of you. They say there's something wrong with you because you're being drawn away from that corruption. You're not going along to buy the lottery ticket. You're not going along to the casino to play the games. There's something wrong with you. But Peter said, this is the foundation of life. This is the preparation for glory. I trust you'll be found on that path today. And if you're not, that this will be the day when you turn away from Adam's heritage and embrace Christ instead, the one who is calling you now to repent and to believe.